So good morning. I'd like to open with reading the Word of God from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, starting from verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud, and honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible." And then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I'm very sorry for this scripture passage. It doesn't make me happy either. But it's a text that's particularly suitable for this time of the year, the time of the year we're in the Lent period, when we turn our eyes inward and we reconsider what it means for us to follow a crucified king. The passage is a very difficult text for a number of reasons. And what I will do is, first, I want to go through the text with you and discuss some of the difficulties. And then, to some of them, I will give you my humble answer, and some I will leave hanging in the air. And then thereafter, we will get to the question, now, what can this text mean also to us today? By the way, as you have noticed, my mother tongue is Dutch. It's not English. So if I mix up things and something goes wrong, just give a hint. Yeah? Okay, why is this a difficult text? Well, partly it's a difficult text because we find it difficult because of themes that we read into the text, which actually are not there. That's one of the reasons why we think it's difficult. You can take a look at verse 18. And there the young man, well, the fact that he's a young man is not mentioned, by the way, in the Gospel of Mark. It's mentioned in the parallel text in Matthew 19. But this young man, he comes to Jesus, and he kneels before Jesus, and he calls him good teacher. To which Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, some have said that's a very difficult text from a Christological point of view, meaning, what is Jesus here saying about himself? I mean, if he is saying no one is good but God alone, is he then implicitly denying that he is God? Or does he purposely leave the theological question hanging in the air? Well, the question whether or not Jesus was hinting at his divinity has a variety of answers, but in my very humble opinion, the question of the divinity of Jesus was actually not on the mind of Mark when he wrote this. And I think that Jesus himself was at its meeting with this young man, not trying to very cryptically convey important theological messages on his relation with the Father either. What he did was he focused his attention on this young man. And he wanted to warn this young man. This young man who came to him, and he knelt down before him, and he referred to him as good and as a teacher. And he said, you should be very careful with such superlatives. Superlatives. You don't simply throw yourself at the feet of a man and call him good and accept him as an authority. You have to always remember that there is someone up there. God is always to be taken into consideration as the ultimate authority and the source of all goodness. And that is also the way in which Jesus lived. He always lived and spoke in accordance with this reality, the reality of the proximity of a loving God. Now, this text is also a difficult text because of some elements that are in it which are quite hard to judge based on the few verses that we have on this encounter of Jesus with this rich young man. What kind of young man was it? What kind of man was he? Was he a proud man? Was he actually trying to brag about how good he was keeping all the commandments? I actually think that that was not the case. I think that this young man was very sincere when he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think this young man was really trying to do his best to keep all the commandments, a characteristic that he shared with the Pharisees. But at the same time, he apparently felt that he missed something. And therefore, he was open to Jesus' suggestions for improvement. And that's a characteristic the Pharisees missed, regrettably. And I think that this is why Mark says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved this young man whom he suddenly met. And the fact that Jesus loved him, the fact that Jesus had a deep sympathy for this young man, makes it very improbable that he is just a bragger. And that Jesus loved him also has implications for how we are to understand his response to the young man. Because he answers unreservedly to the young man's question and says, go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. If Jesus really loved this man, as the text says, then that was not a piercing question to confront this young man with his shortcomings and to publicly affront him. That was indeed what this young man needed to do if he wanted to inherit eternal life. Jesus didn't want to put him off. Jesus wanted him on board. And also the reaction of the young man substantiates the claim that he was genuine. Because it says his face fell. He was shocked. He was disheartened. And he left in a very sad state. Because he really wanted eternal life. But he realized immediately that he was not able to live up to this request. So I think it wasn't nonsense that what Jesus asked him. And he didn't think that Jesus was trying to tease him or anything. He wasn't angry also with Jesus for asking it of him. The text says that he was sorrowful because he was so rich. And third, of course, this text is a very difficult text because it's confronting to us, rich people. The advice of Jesus to the rich man to sell all he has and then to come back and to follow him makes us immediately wonder, is that a message for me too? Well, that question isn't too difficult to answer. No, it's not for you, for the simple reason that you're not the person to whom Jesus was speaking. He was speaking to this rich young man. But the statement that Jesus adds is relevant to all of us. He said, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Note, by the way, that Jesus here is not speaking about eternal life anymore. He shifted from a question on how to inherit eternal life to speaking about entering the kingdom of God. He's speaking about God's rule, and he says, it is so difficult to come under the rule of God if you have wealth. No, actually, he's even clearer than that. He says, it's impossible. It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, just as it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Maybe you have heard about it, but some commentators have tried actually to get rid of this impossibility by a specific interpretation of the eye of the needle. I don't know if this has reached North America, but in Europe at least. They say, well, the eye of the needle actually is a small gate in a city wall through which a camel could only go if he would kneel down and he would leave behind his load. Have you ever heard this explanation? Yeah. Well, it's very appealing, but it lacks all historical warrant. There's no reason for this. There simply are no early sources in which people say that in Jesus' days, these small gates were called the eye of a needle. That's not true. It cannot be found, this suggestion cannot be found before somewhere in the 9th century. So, I think that we like this explanation because it means that the text would allow rich people at least a little possibility to enter the kingdom of God. But the disciples understood very well the radical meaning of this saying. And it's very clear from their response. They say, then who can be saved? And if we remember that in the Old Testament, wealth was almost always a blessing of God, then the question of the disciples makes perfect sense. They're actually saying, if this person who is keeping all the commandments and who is blessed by God with wealth, if he cannot even enter the kingdom of God, then who can? And Jesus doesn't even endeavor to make it easier, and he throws in an enigma, saying, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And then the enigma hangs in the air for a short moment, but then Peter, the first among the apostles, sees the light. He often thinks that he sees the light, and he makes a very intriguing observation. He says, see, we have left everything and we have followed you. And that leads to the next difficulty in the text, the response of Jesus. And I quote, he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So, Jesus agrees with Peter that indeed they did what he asked them to do, and he promised that they will be blessed for it. And in the final sentence, he lifts the warning finger to Peter that he shouldn't get too proud, for many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Peter, be careful, you're the first now, but... Now, the difficulty in this text about the reward, is that it makes very clear that Jesus is, in his strong words, actually not speaking about the wickedness of riches or of wealth. He is not saying that it is wrong to live in a house and have lands and to have a beautiful family. On the contrary, he says that he will give these very things to those who give up their house and family and lands for his sake and for the gospel. And he's not speaking of some pie in the sky when you die. He says very explicitly that he will give it now in this time, be it with persecutions. And in the age to come, he adds, they shall receive eternal life. So, in these last verses, Jesus returns to the very question the young man asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer of Jesus to him, and also to his disciples, was, give up everything for me and follow me, and you will be blessed with abundance, with riches in this life and with eternal life thereafter. And again, this leaves us with a very difficult question. How could Jesus promise to his disciples that he would give them houses and family and lands in this life? Haven't all these disciples remained very poor and wondering, and didn't they all die a terrible death for Christ? Is that abundance now in this time as he promised? And so we've come to the end of this passage. I've discussed some of the difficulties that are in the text. It's really a difficult text. And to some I have given some answers, but there are two questions that I left deliberately open. The one I just asked about abundance now in this life, I will get to that later. And the other one is the main question that we always have when we read a scripture text. What did Mark intend to say to his readers, us, when he formulated this episode in this particular way? And essentially linked to that is the key question, what did Jesus mean when he said that the rich will not enter the kingdom of God? What message can we get out of it for today? Of course, this passage has many clues, but let me just give you mine. This text, in my humble opinion, is not about Christology, it's not about wealth or humility, but it is about bananas. And that might need a little explanation. Let me tell you. There's a story, and maybe it's just a legend, but that's irrelevant, it's a nice story, on how Indian hunters have a method to easily catch a monkey alive. What they do is they make a trap that is built on profound insight in monkey psychology. Sorry. I'm not getting emotional, it's just a... And the trap is no more than, and I have a vase, but it's actually a jar or a box, which has a very small mouth. This mouth is a bit too big, but it has a very small mouth, and it's fixed to a tree or largely buried in the ground. And in the sight of monkeys, because the monkeys, they usually watch the hunters from on high in the trees, the hunter puts a banana in the jar, and then he goes away and he stands at a distance. And not for too long, one of the monkeys will come down, and he will put his hand in the jar and feel and get hold of the banana. And then the only thing that the hunter has to do is to go to the monkey, who will soon start screaming and panicking, but who will not let go of his favorite treat. And the hunter can approach the monkey and put a bag over his head, after which he will loosen the banana and he will be caught. That's a very simple trick to catch a monkey. If you're ever on monkey hunting, that's the way to do it. For the rich young man in this episode in Mark's gospel, the wealth that he has accumulated over the years is his banana. Without even realizing it, he holds on to it, and when Jesus invites him to follow him, he is unwilling to do so because he suddenly realizes that his banana, that his health, has actually become to him the most important thing in the world. And the appeal of Jesus to come with him, and the prospect of eternal life, the life in abundance that he desperately longs for, and the freedom of God's kingdom, is impossible for him to reach out for as he is holding on to his banana. And Jesus loves him, and he urges him to follow him. But his face falls, and he gets very sad because he cannot get himself to let go of his banana. And that's what Jesus explains to his disciples. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, even if he really wants to, just as it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle or for a monkey to let go of his banana. And then Jesus adds, he says, look around. See all the bananas hanging in the trees. If you just let go of this one banana and follow me, I will give you 100 bananas. And we think, when we think about this for just a second, we would think that only a monkey would be so stupid as to keep hold of this banana, which actually holds him rather than the other way around. But we clearly see wealth in a different way than Jesus does. We can easily sympathize with this young man because we fail to see wealth in the perspective of Jesus. Wealth is just a banana. So as I said,
I think this passage is not necessarily about wealth. The main question I have when preaching on this passage is, now what is your banana? What is it that keeps you from fully following Jesus? And I think we shouldn't understand following Jesus here to mean simply choosing for Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Conversion, turning to Christ, is a lifelong process of following his lead. And it means, in the context of this passage in Mark, allowing your whole world to be turned around. And it means, as we particularly focus in this, as we particularly focus on in this Lent season, that we need to leave things behind as well. Now, quite often, what we need to leave behind is wealth in one way or another. Wealth has the capacity to make us think that it is so important that we cannot let go of it, and it keeps us from following Christ. But it also can be something else. And remember, there is nothing evil about a banana. The banana is good, and the banana is healthy, and the banana is a blessing. But if it is keeping you from following the crucified king, it becomes an obstacle for entering the kingdom of God. Note also, by the way, that Jesus doesn't say where he will lead him to. He simply calls the rich man and his disciples also to follow him, to take his hand, to trust him. His appeal is always to the individual, as Søren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, said. It's always to the individual and is not to all. And if you listen attentively to his voice, he will also call you in directions you are not willing to go. Following Christ means leaving behind the old and the familiar, which we consider so valuable, but which is, in the perspective of the kingdom of God, no more than a banana. And to look into the loving face of Christ and to let him draw me. Following Christ in this way is impossible for men, as Jesus well knows, but it is possible with God, and that indeed, that is grace. One question we still have to deal with, and that is, does Jesus really mean that if we leave behind our house and family and lands for his sake and for the gospel, that he will give us precisely that in this life? Because that's what he said. And as I said, the text doesn't allow us to simply spiritualize it and to interpret it as only spiritual blessings or anything. Now, an opposite mistake would be to take it very literally and to say that for every $10 I give up for him, he will give me $1,000 in return. That would be a health and wealth and prosperity gospel which clashes with many other scripture texts and with the very ideas of love and grace. Now, I still struggle with this text. It's, as I said, it is a very difficult text, but I'm charmed by the ecclesial reading of the 4th century mystic John Cassian. John Cassian explains that all of us can experience this, what Jesus is talking about, in the church. And I would add that if indeed the church lives as she is supposed to live, we can all find mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and houses and lands to make use of when we need it all over the world. Let me give you an example. My wife and I, Ilona, we went to Malawi, Africa for a year when we were in our early 20s. And I was teaching there at a Baptist seminary, and Ilona was working with AIDS orphans. And we were there for a year. Our church was sponsoring us. And when we came back, we had nothing. Really nothing. It was great to be there for a year, but we came back and we had nothing. And there was a family whom I knew, but I was not very close with them. And they said, come and stay with us. We know the situation in which you're in. We know that you're in need. Come and stay with us. And we stayed with them for 3 months. We could just live in their house, eat with them. I found a job and tried to earn some money to get our living back on track. Ilona was mostly home because she was pregnant with our first daughter. And we could just stay there. And it was such a strong example for me that if you're really willing to leave behind everything for Christ, which we, in a way, did, then there's always the church as a place where you can come back to. And I mean, this happens more often. People who are going away and coming back and who are being served by the church, held by the church. Now, of course, I think it has some, how would you call it, presuppositions. It only works when you indeed come empty-handed. You cannot just enter someone's house and just claim it. It doesn't work like that. And two, it only works if these other people also really aim to follow the crucified king. When these are the case, you can indeed, as Jesus said, leave your house, your family, to follow Christ and to knock on someone's door and then to find there, and it can be anywhere, a home, a family, and all earthly blessings, including bananas if you need them. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word in which we can learn so much about who we are and about who you are. And Lord, if we are confronted with this text, a difficult passage, Lord, we see that in the heart of it is your love for this young man who is trying to follow you. And that is something that we can empathize with. And Lord, as we also struggle with this, and as we also struggle to follow you and to see what that may mean for us today, we ask you, Lord, that you will help us with that, that you will show us what you ask of us. And even if we realize that it is something we cannot do at the moment, we pray, Lord, that you will give us the strength and the courage to follow you by giving us your Holy Spirit who will work in our hearts and can help us to really focus our hearts and our lives on you. Thank you for this time of being together. Thank you for being so welcomed here in Lemmick Park Church. We pray, Lord, that you will go with us also later today and throughout this week and this period of Lent as we are together preparing for the beautiful feast of Passover.